Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. Now I'm done. In the beginning, God. Amen. That's it. He doesn't seek to persuade us, he is. He doesn't defend his existence. He merely says, here I am, and here's what I did. In the beginning, God. The fact of the matter is, of the 66 books and two testaments and 1,189 chapters of God's Word, there is nothing more significant than what I just read. Because if you do not accept this to be so, then the entirety of the Bible has no authority in your life. In the beginning, God. Millard Erickson, in his book, this is kind of an irony, Millard Erickson, in his book, Making Sense of the Trinity, Three Crucial Questions, notes, mind you, the title of the book is Making Sense of the Trinity. His statement is, the most difficult thing about the Christian concept of the Trinity is that there is no way to perfectly and completely understand it. I find irony in that, don't you? The Trinity is a concept that is impossible for any human being to fully understand. That's kind of how we all feel, isn't it? Stood upon, but understood not. Fact of the matter is, the doctrine of the Trinity is a theological mystery because of the person upon whom it is established. God. Our subject matter is infinite. Our subject matter is transcendent. His attributes declare him to be so. So anytime I come to an issue of theological importance, I must understand that I'm a finite man, though I'm indwelt by the infinite God in the person of the Holy Spirit. I understand when I come to theology, I'm going to have to stand upon some things I can never fully understand. The Bible is full of hard-to-be-understood things that are to be stood upon. Matter of fact, they're not incidental or accidental or accidental things or ironic things. They're fundamental things to the faith. If I talk about what is fundamentalism, that term has been commandeered by pinpoint people with very small-mindedness at times, but in a classic sense of fundamentalism, there are fundamental things, and they all pertain to God. Who is God? And certainly the Trinity is a fundamental truth. The vicarious suffering of Christ, the victorious resurrection, the visible return of Christ. These are very fundamental things. But though they are not fully understood, they are stood upon. If you take these elements out of our faith, we cease to be orthodox in our teaching. Matter of fact, every cult or false religion is based upon a misinterpretation of that which is called fundamental. So the reason it is difficult to master is because we're talking about one who is shrouded in mystery. And I've often said this, I have no problem worshiping a God I cannot fully absorb or understand, because at the moment I can fully know him, at the moment I can fully absorb him, at the moment I can fully understand him, it makes me God or it makes him a man. He's infinite. Now someday, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what John is saying there is the only way to take in all that he is to be made like him. When we see him as he is, we shall be changed into his glorious image, and then we'll understand, as the old song said, we'll understand it all by and by. So who else boasts and manifests himself in omniscience? You have the references here. That God knows everything. That he is omnipresent. That he is everywhere. He is all-encompassing. He is immanent. It is not a pantheistic teaching that God is everything, that God is in a tree, in a blade of grass, in a stone, in an animal, but it is that you cannot escape the pervasive presence of God. This is what David says in Psalm 139. Even so that if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. I cannot escape the awesome reality of the person of God. And what separates out our God is the fact that he is a personal Savior. Don't miss that. the Moabite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite never had that. The Islamist never had that. The Hindu never has that. The idea that God is personal, he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, not just that he's touched with our feelings, but his hands are feeling. He is active in our lives. This is what makes him wonderful, that he is a living reality. Have you talked to God today? Did he talk to you today? Did his spirit, did it fill your heart? So he's very present. This is what David says. Our God is a very present help in time of trouble. You cannot escape his presence. Did not the prodigal son learn that? Did he not learn that when he rises from the pig pen and he says, I will arise, say to my father. I find it interesting that he lost everything but one thing. He lost his money, he lost his friends, he lost his purity, he lost his inheritance, but there's one thing he did not lose. He did not lose the understanding that wherever he was but a turn away from his father, that his father was there with him throughout this trial of his faith. He's omnipresent. Then he's omnipotent. He has all power. And this is what Jesus says, assuming that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he is immutable. That means that he's above being able to change. He cannot change. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, change not. These are the attributes of God that are pure to his essence. This is who God is. Now, there are attributes of God that are what we call communicable, right? He's holy, he's loving, he's just, he is pure. And these are the communicable attributes of God, meaning that the closer you get to God, the more like him you ought to be. But getting close to God means that I will never be omniscient or omnipotent or omnipresent or immutable, but there are ways in which I can be like God. So, in the beginning, God. Before we get into the ramifications of what the Trinity is, I want to talk to you just briefly tonight about God himself. Who is God and how can we know him? Who is God and how can we know him? The idea that the Bible sets forth in such plain of terms that God simply is. In the beginning, God. Hebrews 1:1. God who at sundry times and in divers manners. He says this in Exodus 3 verse 14 of the self-existent one. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. John 5:26, we learn that our God is the source of all life. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. If I can just say it this way, God simply is. Hebrews 11:6 was my pastor's prayer verse. Every Wednesday night after our church-wide prayer, he'd come to the pulpit and he would recite Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that, fill in the blanks for me, he is. I love that. And that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That he is what? That he is. This is his essence. He is the immutable God. So there is universal belief in the existence of God. Such belief comes from within man. So I want to talk to you about four, five, six ways tonight, or arguments we can make for the existence of God. How can we describe to people we meet on a daily basis the argument for our God? The argument for our God. If our Bibles were taken out of our hands, if that which we have hid in our hearts could be washed from our minds, if every gospel recording, if every preaching CD, if every gospel website, radio broadcast, every Christian magazine, if every grandmother's Bible, if every commentary, every book that espoused the truths of God's Word was washed from the face of the earth, what arguments would we have for the existence of God? We are living in an age where these are arguments that we must be able to make. The fact of the matter is, we do have a criminal enterprise problem, but that's not the problem. We'd have a gun violence problem, but that's not the problem. We do have a violence working in our world, a rebellion working in our world, but that's not the problem. You know what the problem is in America? We have a God problem in America. And when God is not in his rightful place in the world, in our government, in our families, in our lives, you see, so many times we treat the fruit problems and we don't address the root problem. The root problem is that America has forgotten God. So what arguments can we make to those who deny the existence of God, or the fool that has the audacity to say in his heart there is no God? And Vance Havner said, if a man would say it out loud, he's a double fool. For the fool said in his heart, there is no God. So first of all, I want you to notice the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument. And here's what the argument is. To have design, you must have a designer. To have design, you must have a designer. So when we look into the heavens and view the glory of them, we intrinsically seek to know who designed them. When we see a beautiful work of God, or a beautiful work of what people call Mother Nature, Father Time, we hope to know who painted it. When we see a sculpture or a beautifully designed home, we inherently seek to know the mind of the one who formed it. It's the cosmological argument. When you go outside tonight and God clears the clouds away and you look into the heavens and observe the moon and the stars. I'm told that when Abraham was told by God that his seed would be as the stars of the heaven, that in the ancient astronomy, they had counted 12,000 stars. And Abraham no doubt says to himself, this would be amazing. This would be amazing to have 12,000 people that were part of my family. And God says, no, you just aren't counting. You're not able to count this high. There are 2.5 to 3 trillion stars. And when you look into the creation, when you look above and you look around, the cosmological argument suggests in order to have design, you must have a designer. Or to put it this way, if what we see in existence today, whether you're a creationist or you're an evolutionist, you're looking past the cause to find a previous cause. In other words, evolution itself seeks to address this question, right? We see the world, we see species, we see intricacy in the world, and there's this argument of where did this come from, right? And so maybe the cause is a Big Bang or something like that, some cosmic explosion that out of chaos came great order. We were all forced to watch hundreds of times yesterday the collapse of the Twin Towers and how tragic and awful that is. And what did we see? We saw a great explosion, and out of the explosion did not come order, came horrific chaos. And so evolution teaches that basically the world is becoming better and better and better, that we're headed to a utopian society. And the Bible teaches that the world is not getting better. It started at its best in the Garden of Eden. And because of sin, the world's been corrupted by sin. The ground's been corrupted by sin. Mankind's been corrupted by sin. Government's been corrupted by sin. And only the coming of Jesus Christ will bring peace to the earth once again. So there has to be, for creationists, we say, there has to be an uncaused first cause. Someone had to design all that we see in the stars and the galaxies above us. That's the cosmological argument. David makes this argument in Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. If you want to take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, I want you to see exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying about the power of the creation, the cosmological argument. And in an anthropological sense, you can go all around the world and mankind is looking up in the stars and he is seeking to attribute a name to the designer, because intrinsically, the cosmological argument, as the psalmist said, there is no voice nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout the whole world. In other words, there's no language barrier. There's no passport difficulty. There are no visas that are extended. There is no time frame, no time zone limitations to the preaching of the gospel of God, that wherever the sun shines, wherever the moon reflects the glory of the sun, there is an acknowledgement that there is a God that made this. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Notice very carefully, because that which may be known of God, let me read it very slowly. I'm from Tennessee, I should not struggle with that. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. You say, how did he show it unto them? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Invisible things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, without damaging the text in any way, I bolded a few words to put this together. Here's what Paul says: the invisible things are understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And in your Bible, if you want to circle the term Godhead, put out in the margin Trinity. You will not find the word Trinity in your Bible, but you find recurring this term, the Godhead. So number one, we have the cosmological argument. God has painted the skies with the message of his existence to all the world. And by the way, what do you find in anthropological records everywhere around the world? What do they all worship? The sun. Why does God in the land of Egypt, why does he turn the sun in Egypt to darkness? Why does he curse them with darkness? Not just turn the lights out, darkness that can be felt, enveloping darkness. Why on Calvary does Jesus die not in a lunar eclipse situation, but in a supernatural darkness? What is that? It is in Egypt a curse against the God Ra, the sun god that is worshipped. And he says, I don't want you to worship the sun. That is a lower part of my creation. I want you to see a reflection in the sun of the glory of the S-O-N, the sun of righteousness. And God always curses that which we worship, because he did not create it as a means for us, a medium through which we worship him. It's rather to reflect his glory to us, so that we would not worship the birds and the penguins and the animals that are protected and worship, but we would worship the God that created them. So there's the cosmological argument. Number two, I want you to think about the teleological argument. Now, what does that mean? Okay, so number one, the cosmological argument is to have a design, you have to have a designer. Okay, the teleological argument is this: to have purpose, I'm making up a word here, to have purpose, you must have a purposer. A purposer. This is the term used by Norman Geisler in his book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Why didn't I think of that book title? I could not have written the book, but I do like the title. So the explanation of phenomena in terms of the purposes they serve rather than of the cause by which they arise. So teleology seeks to answer the why question, not the how question or the what question or the who question. So teleology says, in order for man to have a purpose, or in order for the world to have a purpose, there must be a purposer. And let me be very clear for just a moment. We are dealing in our world today with purpose questions. the why. What man is suffering from today is not a lack of stuff. He has all the stuff he could ever imagine. It's not stuff that adds purpose. And materialism is not the answer to man's purpose. It's that we have all the stuff and we don't have a why, a reason to live. I was talking about suicide on Sunday, just briefly, and I'll just briefly say something here, that one of the tragic components of that horrible thing that's occurring in greater measure in our world today is the purpose question, the why. In order to have a purpose, you have to have a purposer. And this is what we get from God. There is a great purpose for which we are living. God created us. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So the teleological argument or proof for the existence of God is sometimes called the design argument. And here's basically what it means. The famous variant of this argument was made by William Paley. It's called the watch argument. Basically, Paley argued after observing the intricate parts of a Swiss watch working in seamless harmony, that one could deduce that the watch had a maker, a designer. The watch was not made of natural selection. It was not placed together by the byproduct of evolution, but rather the watch had a designer whose purpose was to create a piece which could tell time. So the watch has a purpose, and if something has a purpose, it must have a purposer. There has to be someone that created it to fulfill this function. We're very good at that in the world today, aren't we? We talk about the invention and we associate it with the person, with the purpose, the purposer. We associate it with a person who thought this was meaningful. In other words, 12, 13 years ago, nobody had an iPhone in their pocket. They had a flip phone or one the size of a brick, right? And Steve Jobs says to the world, I want to create a hunger and a thirst for something that you did not know that you needed. And once I have flooded the market with it, you will feel like you are insignificant if you do not have this. There was a purpose. And we say that was made by Steve Jobs because we're very good at assigning purpose to a purposer, right? I mean, it's like talking about basketball without talking about Naismith, or the Ford car without Henry Ford, or the light bulb without Thomas Edison. So we understand purpose is to give light, and we ascribe that to a purposer who saw there was something that was needed and necessary. So there are some skeletal arguments to this. First of all, human things are products of intelligent design. In other words, they have a purpose. And then the universe resembles these human artifacts. There are things in the universe around us. There are things in the world around us that are very good for us. The third truth is, it is probable that the universe is a product of intelligent design. It has a purposer. The universe is vastly more complex and gigantic, obviously, than a watch or some iPhone. So the conclusion is that there is probably a powerful and vastly greater intelligent designer who created the purposes we see in the world. William Evans noted this, they, being matter or creation, is the result of a superintending and originating intelligence and will. How do we talk about the existence of God? We say if there's purpose in the world, there has to be a purposer who designed us with that purpose in mind. So if a man and woman fall in love and there is that emotional attraction, there is that physical attraction, there is that base soul attraction, and they desire to have children, this is a purpose, isn't it? Okay, so if there's a purpose, there must be a purposer. There must be someone who designed them with this means and this desire. Number three, and this very quickly, there's the ontological argument. And this is set in contrast to the first two we've talked about. For the first two, talk about the idea of something that's physical. But the ontological argument is based upon reason, or rationale. Here is the reason. Man has an idea of an infinite and perfect God, a great incomparable. He's immeasurable. He's inexhaustible. He's transcendent. He's the biggest, greatest, most awesome force in the world. Since existence is possible, and to exist is greater than to not exist, can you all say amen to that tonight? Then God must exist. If God did not exist, then a greater being could be conceived. But that's self-defeating. You can't have something greater than that which no greater can be conceived. So this is the argument that says, basically, God must exist. It's a reasonable argument. Number four, I think this is powerful. How about the moral argument for the existence of God? And here it is. To have law, you must have a lawgiver. Now, I hope you're still in the book of Romans. You'll see this in chapter 2, verse 14. Paul talks in the first two chapters of Romans about two natural, we call them natural lights, natural revelation, through which God has revealed himself to mankind. The first is creation. Man observes the world in which he was created. He says there must be a God that made this. The second natural light is what we call conscience. And Paul talks about this. Look at verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So basically, everyone has a conscience. Now, it is alterable. It is fallible. If I say I have a conscience, you have a conscience, you have a conscience, she has a conscience, she has a conscience, he has a conscience, we're not talking about an equivalent thing, because it is alterable, it is searable, it is fallible. That's why the world says follow your heart, and you cannot be led by your heart because it is desperately wicked, right? But we can be led by the word of God. Amen? Everyone has a conscience to the presence of right and wrong. Conscience in man states, thou shalt or thou shalt not, I ought to or I ought not to. These mandates are not self-imposed. It is in the breast of man. An ideal, Moses thunders from the invisible Sinai, the law of a holy judge. Said one man, were it not for the voice speaking so clearly in my conscience and my heart, I should be an atheist or a pantheist when I looked into the world. So commands cannot exist without something else existing that commanded them. The moral argument seeks to exploit this fact. If moral laws are a kind of a command, the moral argument asks, then who commanded morality? This is a great question. To answer this question, the moral argument suggests that we look at the importance of morality. So if we go anywhere in the world, we will find some form of moral code. And it's very interesting that in America tonight, we talk about the lack of what we call absolutes. The only thing intolerable, the only thing that's not tolerated in America today is religious authoritarianism, right? If I say, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For God defines marriage as a man and a woman. Okay, these are very exclusive things. This is what the Bible says, right? And this is looked down upon in the world because we say, well, we don't believe in absolutes. Okay, we don't believe in moral law. The problem is, we were talking about this in our group on Sunday. If this is the illustration given, if Leroy says his purpose in life, his purpose in life is to protect fuzzy little seals, the white little fuzzy seal babies that are so cute. And this is his purpose in life, is to protect them from extinction. His whole existence, his purpose statement in life is to protect these seals. Well, Robert, I'm using the wrong man for this, but just work with me for a moment. Robert's purpose in life is to take a club, and like a whack-a-mole game, he is to kill these seals. These cute, fuzzy, fluffy little seals. His purpose in life is to eradicate the planet of these seals. Now we have a problem, do we not? Because his purpose has come in contradiction with his purpose. Or if I say there is no moral law, there are no absolutes. Let's say maybe you're married and you're arguing the fact that there are no moral absolutes. And the fact is, you would say to a man who's trying to steal your wife that your liberty ends at the taking of my spouse, right? Or the taking of human life, with the exception of abortion. But if I kill someone, we obviously believe in some form of moral law. If I take your 72-inch TV out of your living room, we would say this is something that is conceived as wrong, but I thought you did not believe in any moral absolutes. So the moral argument is, wherever you go in the world, whatever that moral law looks like, there is some form of conscience that is bearing witness on the community. So to put it negatively, atheism provides no basis for morality, no hope, no meaning for life. While this does not disprove atheism by itself, if the logical outworking of a belief system fails to account for what we instinctively know to be true, it ought to be discarded. Without God, there would be no objective basis for morality, no life, and no reason to live it. Yet all these things exist, and so does God, thus the moral argument for the existence of God. Dostoevsky noted this: if there is no God, if there is no God, then everything is permissible. You think about that. If there is no God, everything is permissible. Excerpt from the Atheist Creed I read a few weeks ago: we believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. So it's an absolutely unequivalent moral claim that we make. So that's the moral argument. Then notice number four, there's the congruity argument. And very simply, it is this: where there is congruity, things fit together in a way that makes perfect sense. So when all the facts congeal, the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the ontological argument, the moral argument, when all of these arguments coalesce together and integrate seamlessly, we have something that is irrefutable, such is the case with the existence of God. Hear me carefully. If we have a key which unlocks all the gates, if we have an answer which satisfies every question, if we have a solution that fits every problem, then we know that we have the right key, we have the right answer, we have the right solution. If God is the explanation of design in the universe, he's the purpose in the creation, he's the moral law in the human heart, then he surely must be. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now, let me introduce this concept to you. I heard this a while ago, and I didn't understand what it meant. But we meet people that are obeying God the way they understand him. The way they understand him. God is revealing himself to mankind, and there are different levels of revelation, aren't there? And if we want to know God, understand, light obeyed means light increased. And God holds us to account to the light that we have been given. It's very easy for us, hear me carefully, it's very easy for us to discount people who don't hold every doctrinal position that we do. And the fact is, they might still be lying in the unknown of that teaching. Paul says, some have not the knowledge of Christ. I speak this to your shame. If you go to the mission field, the gospel went there, but the discipler did not. The soul winner came there, and the pastor did not. The trainer did not. They gave that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, but they did not give them all the counsel of God, and they're worshiping God the way they understand him. So very important to know that. So the last thing is this, the scriptural argument. So I want to ask you a very honest question tonight, very serious question. What power, hear me carefully, it's 2019 in the United States of America. We have gone from being a post-Christian nation to a pre-Christian nation. Big difference. So here's a question. What power does Scripture have in a world which ignores, sins against, or is not exposed to the above arguments set forth tonight in the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. If we say to somebody, this is what the Bible says, and they say to us what Pharaoh says to Moses, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I'm not suggesting that the scripture cannot defend itself, and I'm certainly not saying that the gospel has lost its power, but what I am saying is that we are to be ready always with an answer. Now, I want you to go in your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We'll close here tonight. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. If you gave a gospel tract to someone in Publix tomorrow, because I assume you're all Publix shoppers. And if you're carrying a gun now, you can't go to Walmart. And now Publix has come out and said that they don't want you to do that either. But I digress. And you tell someone about God, and he says to you, I don't believe the Bible's the word of God. I don't believe there is a God. What are you going to say? Well, probably what we'll say is, well, I don't know what to say. Right, doom on you. I don't know what to say. But look what Peter says, verse 15, chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give, circle the word, an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, an answer. Do you give them an answer? And what does that mean? The word answer here is the Greek word apologia. Anybody hear our English word in there? Apologize. Apology. Now, let's try this out real quick. Charles, I'm going to pick on you. Okay? If I said I want you to apologize, okay, what do I mean by that? In the 21st century way, you need to apologize. You really hurt me? So you should apologize. What does that mean? I'd say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. Okay. Now, that's not what the original word means. It's a form of two words. Apo means away from. Logia is a word. So it means, it's when you add these words together, we get the idea of giving a defense of. I was talking to my wife about this because I wrote the devotional on when you apologize, there's certain things you shouldn't say, like if my fist running into your nose offended you, I am sorry. If my salacious word hurt your feelings, I'm sorry. Okay, that's not sincere, and that's certainly not an apology in the way we understand it. But Marie was saying, you know, the fact of the matter is a lot of times when we apologize, what we're really asking for is someone to give us a reason of why they did that, correct? And many times when we apologize, this is what we do. We seek to defend maybe ourselves, or we seek to clarify why we did a certain thing. This is our apologia. This is our answer. This is our defense. So next time you are thinking about apologizing, think about what this word originally means. It means to defend something, maybe to defend your action. Now, I would not recommend that if you were totally at fault. The only way to fully apologize and give an offense, guys, is to say, I did that because I'm an idiot. That's the only thing you can say. I am a knucklehead. I'm just dumb. I'm stupid. I don't know what I'm doing. I've been married a long, long time, and I still have not figured this out. Okay, this is our defense. He says, be ready to give an answer, an apologia, a defense. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to defend. To defend, to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Now we've spent way too much time apologizing. When what we should have been doing is apologizing, defending our faith. It's time for God's people to enter the world of clashing worldviews with the message of hope and salvation. Be ready to give an answer. Because here's what's happening, whether you know it or not. You are living in a country that is changing rapidly, philosophically changing rapidly. Young people are changing radically. Where once we were Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, preaching the gospel to people who knew the Old Testament. This is exactly what we're facing today. Peter stands up as a Jew preaching to Jews who knew the Old Testament, and all he does is he says, let me put two and two together, and I'll tell you his name is Jesus. This is what Peter does. Okay, Paul, in Acts chapter 17, he goes to Mars Hill. Jewish crowd? No, Gentile crowd. Born-again crowd? No. No, not a born-again crowd. Philosophical crowd. Pagan crowd. Remember what he saw in the city of Athens? Here an idol, there an idol, everywhere an idol, idol. Ooh, one to the unknown God. And he stands up and he does not do what Peter does. He takes them back, not to, here's Jesus and I'll tell you how he must be the Messiah. Where does Paul start in his preaching, his apologia? Where does he start in Acts chapter 17? He goes to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So watch very carefully. When you meet someone, for example, when you meet someone that is of a LGBTQ question mark, I'm not trying to be unkind, question mark. I think the term Q means question or fluid, okay? We take them to Romans chapter 1. Where do they need to go? Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Why? There is a God that created things perfectly, and on the sixth day he created man in his own image. Now what does that mean? That means you are an image bearer of God. That's where we ought to take them. So we as churches, we as Christians, we have to recalibrate. I'm not saying we cave and, no, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying we hunker down and figure out what we say we believe. That's what we do. If we hunker down, we get in our Bibles, we figure out what we believe. And it's not incumbent upon the lost to ask the right question. It's incumbent upon the saved to be able to answer the most difficult questions. Amen? And to tell them God is deep down in their soul, they have the same natural light you had. They have the stars above and the conscience within. And it's our job to make the cosmological argument, to make the ontological argument, the teleological argument, the moral argument, and to be used by God to bring people to the idea there is a God and he created you. And he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to bleed and die for your sins. He was buried, and he rose again. And he lives today making intercession for us. So very important that we get to this point. So in the beginning God, Elohim, that's a plural noun. In the beginning God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, on the first page of the Bible, in the beginning God. And God said, let us, first proof of the Trinity, let us make man in our own image. Trinity's right on the front page of the Bible, but the first thing you have to come to is the fact that God is. Amen?